You know, there's something about having dying together, grieving together, doing that as a church family. And I think what a privilege it was yesterday, and it is every time, but for our church family to join with Don and Joanne's extended family and to share in that time together. You know, I just kind of sat back for part of it and just watched what was happening, and I go, whoa, something special is going on here. Of course, Don was a special guy, is a special guy, is not was, is. And you know, we give praise for him. We give praise to the Lord for him and the time that God gave us with him. But we have a whole church family here. And I just feel so privileged to be a part of it. You know, there's a new order in this world. It's not the new world order that some may try to go for or fear or whatever. No, this is God's order, the order of his kingdom going on. And, you know, it's been inaugurated, initiated ever since Christ came. But sometimes I wonder if we really have any kind of a grasp on the fact that it's really here. Of course, Jesus talked about the kingdom in this time being like a mustard seed, small seed and eventually growing, or like leaven that goes through a loaf and you don't see it operating so much, and it's there and it's changing things. And the kingdom of God is here and has been here in this world since Christ came. And I don't know if we really grasp what that means or really grasp the experience of it. We probably miss out on a lot of it because we're so unaware of what God is doing, has been doing, what he will do. And I hope that our time in going through the book of Mark will bring us more and more alive to the new order that God has been working into this world and where that's going. Because that's exciting. It's exciting. I know even in these, in the just initial stages of this series, I've been really gripped by it. And I think I've seen it in more and more colors than I've ever had before. And I so hope that as we go through this together over the next several weeks, that's something that we can experience all together. Nobody gets left out on that. To have our eyes opened wide, as wide as can be on these things, and to see Christ in all his fullness and greatness, because as we see him, we become conformed to him as we behold his glory. The Apostle Paul says that. That's a key thing in terms of our growth in Christ, is to see him as he's presented in the Scriptures in all his glory, and to behold that. And so I hope and pray that this series, this time, as I pray for all series, but this one, the Lord's really been impressing this on me, that we can really change into Christ-likeness together and just by leaps and bounds during this time. Last Sunday, in Mark chapter 2 and verses 1 to 17, we witnessed the first two in a series of five controversies of increasing intensity between Jesus and the religious leaders who had come to investigate him. Remember, they had heard about him and they had sent delegations, which actually came from Jerusalem and all around Judea, to check this guy out. They were hearing a lot of things, and some things they couldn't believe, other things worried them. Other things they just, wow, could this be true? In the first of these confrontations, Jesus shocked them by first directly forgiving the sins of a paralyzed man, something that only God has the authority to do. And then with simply a command, Jesus healed the man right before their very eyes to show that in fact he did have the divine authority to forgive sins every bit as on earth, every bit as much as God did from heaven. Because you see, Jesus is divine. He's God, as is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. In the second controversy, Jesus scandalized the religious leaders when he publicly called a tax collector named Levi to be his disciple, and then feast with Levi's tax collector and sinner friends in Levi's home. That was not kosher. It was something totally outside the religious leaders' conventions for keeping ritually pure. And it underscored Jesus' mission to call and heal sinners specifically. That's who he came for. The people responded to Jesus' miraculous validation of his divine authority to forgive sins by exclaiming, "We never saw anything like this." And the religious leaders responded to Jesus' transcendence of their purity concerns and his mission to sinners by asking, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, it all suggests that something new is going on here. His controversies with the religious leaders in the next three incidents in Mark chapter 2 and verses 18 through chapter 3 and verse 6 confirm this. In Jesus, God is doing a new thing. He's bringing in a new order. And the three controversies in the passage in Mark 2, the last part of that chapter, and the first part of chapter 3, Jesus reveals that he has come not to reform the old religious order, but to usher in the new order of God's kingdom, which will fulfill the aspirations of the old in a way that the old structures never could. And we'll see today one big way in which Jesus does that and blows it all away. But these controversies will also climax in the first plot against his life, and we'll see that as well too by the time we're done this morning. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? How people respond to a real work of God in different ways. Some encouraging ways and some discouraging ways. Well, the first controversy here concerns fasting or the lack of it. But Jesus uses it to show that the bridegroom is here, the new has come. The bridegroom is here, and so the new has come. Mark chapter 2, verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples fast and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples did not fast?" Now, verse 18 doesn't identify the people who are asking this question. But the way it's asked, "Why don't Jesus' disciples fast?" suggests that it doesn't come from either the disciples of John, because they're comparing them with the disciples of John, or anyone attached to the Pharisees. It would have been a bit obvious, more obvious than the way it was asked if it was someone in one of those groups. But it's simply, as far as we can tell, from some people generally. But the question is not meant with good intentions. Nor does it specify any particular fast here. It's about fasting per se. Fasting, what is it? Well, that's abstaining from food and drink for a period of time. It may vary from part of a day to a full day to several days. Some have fasted even for 40 days. Jesus did that. And some today are doing that as well. But fasting is abstaining from food and drink or drink. It was practiced to earnestly express not some form of weight loss or diet, but of mourning. That's the fundamental idea underneath it, of mourning. Whether in seeking God's blessing for a need, or grieving over the loss of a loved one, or sorrow over sin or judgment or national alienation from God, or something where there is a lack, something where something we realize something is not whole, and so we fast and we pray in order to be earnest in our appeal to God for it, to be serious about that. It was often associated with prayer, and sometimes wearing sackcloth, burlap bags, so to speak, was a sign of mourning. The Old Testament law required only one fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement. But Zechariah in 7:5 and 8:19 indicate that later on four fasts were added, And Esther 9:31 established a fifth fast associated with the Festival of Purim. So there are just a few events where fasts were part of it, or a regular part of it, and only the Day of Atonement that was really required. But none of these are in view here in this controversy. Rather, it has to do with voluntary fasting as an expression of humble devotion to God. It's just dealing with fasting in general. John's disciples, given his message in Mark chapter 1, probably fasted in anticipation of the judgments associated with God's coming kingdom. Remember, John preached and called for repentance in light of that. And fasting would have been very much a part of that if somebody was really repenting and weighed down and serious about the coming judgments of God and preparing for that and seeking God's forgiveness and God's favor for that final day. Fasting would have been a part of that. And so it's natural that John's disciples would have been doing that. The Pharisees showed their piety, their godliness, by fasting twice a week on Monday and Thursday. And Jesus elsewhere talks about how they make a show of it. And so that's all the praise they get, is what men see and people see, and but there's no praise with God. So why don't Jesus' disciples fast? Since it really is a mark of devotion to God and piety, not fasting seriously puts in question their devotion to God, does it not? Why don't they fast like all the other righteous people do and earnest people do, as John's disciples were? Well, Jesus responds in verses 19 to 20. He says this, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they can't fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day.'" A few things here. The bridegroom is present. It's time for celebration, not deprivation. In Jewish life, weddings were a village's biggest social event. You've probably seen that in Fiddler on the Roof. You see that there, and you may have been a part of a Jewish wedding in the present time, in present days. They're a magnificent thing. They were as extravagant and festive a celebration as could be, and they lasted a week or more. It was the biggest thing in town always. Fast during such festivity? Unthinkable. Unthinkable. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of Israel's future restoration from exile in terms of the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride once again returning to Israel's desolate places. The idea of extreme celebration and joy there. Isaiah portrays God as the bridegroom and Jerusalem, his people, as his bride. And Isaiah 62:5 calls them to sing out, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Isn't that cool? Isn't that neat? God rejoicing his people over his people like a bridegroom over his beautiful bride. Isaiah 54 invites God's barren, cast off people to break forth into singing because he would again marry them. Elsewhere, Isaiah pictures God's final day of salvation as a great feast, a great banquet celebration, which the rabbis later called the Messianic banquet. So Jesus answers their question with a question. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? They would all have said, "Of course not. Of course not." And as long as he's with them, he adds, they can't. They can't fast. They cannot not celebrate. Jesus' takeaway is this. He, the divine bridegroom, is now here. See, that's what he's ultimately talking about. And that image of Christ as the bride and God's people as the, or Christ as the bridegroom and God's people as the bride is a big image in the New Testament. He, the bridegroom, is now here, which means the inauguration, the initiation of God's kingdom, and with it, God's salvation is here. His disciples don't fast because they cannot fast. it is totally not fitting. This is no time for gloom and doom. It's time to throw a party. That's what Jesus is saying. The call for fasting is the call for mourning. But Jesus wants them to grasp that, no, it's time for rejoicing. The going in the wrong direction. His coming is more like a funeral turned into a wedding banquet. That's what it is. And when he's taken away from them, he says, though, when he's taken away from his followers, then in that separation, then they will fast. So Jesus isn't against fasting as a helpful spiritual discipline. It's good when it's the right time. When he's gone, they'll fast in longing for his return, and that's a good reason to fast now, in longing for his return. The word translated taken away in verse 20 doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament, but it in its simple form, it does occur twice in Isaiah 53:8 in the Greek translation text that the Jews did. And it hints at the violence that's involved. As Mark's story unfolds in the gospel, Jesus will progressively fill out what this means to be taken away. But the deliberate echo of the prophecy in Isaiah 53:8 here alerts us to God's plan. Listen to Isaiah 53:8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. It's talking about the suffering servant, that servant of the Lord that would come one day. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Jesus then is indirectly predicting his sacrificial death here for sin, the sin of his people. In verses 21 to 22, Jesus uses a further pair of analogies to make it clear that Jesus is not patching or filling the old, but ushering in the new. Verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth to an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. First, it isn't fitting to patch an old garment with new cloth. We've got the idea of what's fitting here again. The new cloth of the patch hasn't yet shrunk, whereas the old cloth of the garment has. So when the garment is washed and the patch does shrink, it will tear away from the garment, and Jesus says what everybody knew, it'll make it worse than before when you try to put the new onto the old. Second, it isn't appropriate to fill new wine into old wineskins either. Wine was stored in the animal skins that were sewn together. And when the new wine fermented, it stretched the wineskins. And the wineskins stretched with the expansion, the fermentation of the wine. But if the new wine was put into the old skin, and thus an already stretched wineskin, the wineskins would not be able to stretch with the fermenting wine. They would burst, not only destroying the wineskins, if you note here, but also losing the wine itself. The new wine of God's kingdom can't be put in the old wineskins of Judaism without destroying the one and inhibiting and wasting the other. You see, you try to put it into the old and it's not the new anymore. It ruins it. The point is that the old structures are incompatible with the new thing that Jesus is doing now. Now remember, Jesus can do this. He's Lord of everything. And the Old Testament prophecies themselves indicated that there would be significant changes along these lines. There's continuity between them, to be sure. Cloth with cloth, wine with wine. But there's also discontinuity. New cloth as opposed to old cloth, and new wine as opposed to old wine. So there are connections, big connections, but there are also expansions and things that are new and can't be held by the old. Jesus is here to fulfill the law and to bring it into completion in the kingdom of God, but in a way that the old can never do. By the very nature of things, the old covenant given through Moses is giving away now with Jesus and giving away to the new covenant that was promised by Jeremiah. All this stuff was in the Old Testament, anticipating it. And the age of promise is being superseded by the age of kingdom fulfillment. That's the age that we're in now. You grasp that? What Jesus is talking about, he started, has actually been going on, and we're part of that now in more ways than we realize, in exciting ways, more than we know. In this first controversy, Jesus has shown that he is here as the divine bridegroom. Remember, the bridegroom in the Old Testament that was expected is God. Who does it turn out to be? God in the flesh, Jesus. He hasn't come to reform the old religious order. He didn't come in the old way, but to usher in the new order of God's rule. And now with the next controversy in verses 23 to 28, Jesus reveals that the Lord of the Sabbath is here. We come from fasting to Sabbath keeping. The Lord of the Sabbath is here. Divine authority is at work. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, but divine authority is at work here. God does not stop working. If the first question was, why don't Jesus' disciples fast? Now it's, why are Jesus' disciples violating the Sabbath by plucking grain? Plucking grain of all things? Well, listen. Verse 23. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. They didn't know any better. They're eating. You know, they're hungry, they're eating. They're plucking grains of somebody else's field. And the Pharisees were saying to them, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Well, why? Why? Now, the Pharisees here aren't objecting to Jesus' disciples picking some grain to eat while passing through someone else's field. Actually, there's a specific law regarding that back in Deuteronomy 23:25. It clearly permits this, and it's done in compassion for those who have some needs at that time. Either it's poor or there's somebody who has been away from food and they're passing by. They're permitted to go in the field and pick something to eat. If you go into your neighbor's field, their neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. In other words, don't take a whole bunch of it. You know, be considerate. You can have some. What they objected to, the Pharisees, was what they did, that they did this on the Sabbath day. Wasn't that they did it, is fully permissible by the law, but that they did it on the Sabbath. You see, the traditions of the rabbis preserved in the Mishnah, gathering of writings of keeping Jewish traditions, they're putting them in writing. They're early. Many of them go back to the time of Christ or before. But one of the restrictions, one of the things considered as work, there are 39 of them things that they listed that you weren't supposed to do, was reaping. Was reaping, harvesting. And the Pharisees considered what the disciples were doing as reaping, harvesting, and therefore forbidden work. Never mind that in the law in Deuteronomy, it actually makes a distinction between the kind of thing that the disciples did and reaping in the very passage, and somehow they overlooked that. See, they were trying to guard, they had good intentions, they were trying to guard the Sabbath so that people, themselves included, wouldn't be breaking it. Good intentions, but unintended results spiritually. So Jesus answers the Pharisees' question with a question, as he so often does, as you know, in which he points to David's example, King David's example of eating consecrated food when in need. Now this would have been a much bigger thing, eating food that was consecrated to God, for the priest to eat when he was in need. Verses 25 to 26. Now this was an embarrassment to the Pharisees, and they had difficulty dealing with this thing, and Jesus is really clever in bringing this out. Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him? You guys are experts in the word, right? Now how come have you not read about David? The great king, I mean, it's there for everybody to see. What did it say? How he entered the house of God, the tabernacle, in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And also, not only did he eat it, but he also gave it to those who were with him. The incident that Jesus refers to is recorded in 1 Samuel 21 in the first part of that chapter, and actually the whole chapter and the succeeding chapter is related to it. But David and some of his companions were fleeing from King Saul, who was trying to kill him. Saul was going, was mentally ill at this time, and was doing some crazy things. The craziest was it was trying to get rid of his best guy, because he saw him as a threat to his kingship. And even his own son had thrown his lot in with David and was supporting David. Now when they got to the tabernacle, they were in need of food. They were hungry. They were desperately in need of food for their journey, which Jesus stresses in verse 25 here. So David asked Ahimelech, the high priest, for some food. And all that was available was the 12 consecrated loaves of bread which had been set out on the table in the holy place the previous week. Now when the new bread came in, they would take that off, and that's what the priest would eat. It was bread which by ritual law was meant solely for the priest to eat. But Ahimelech judged that David's need for food outweighed the ceremonial rule, and he gave David the bread. Now a little bit later on, when Saul finds out about David's escape and that Ahimelech had given him some food, Saul sends his men and he goes there and he commands that all the priests be killed right on the spot. He was so angry. And only Ahimelech's son, Abiathar, managed to escape and flee to David. And that's the priest that Christ mentions here, probably because he goes to David, and he later serves as the high priest for most of David's reign. He's the most prominent priest during the time of David. And so that's probably why Jesus mentions him here, with the idea that he's the priest that went to David. And the priest was killed for this. That was never to happen, his father, but he escaped. And so we have this situation here where the high priest, and he's killed for it, rightly considers David's and his men's need higher than the ritual law that the food is only supposed to be for them, and he gives it to them. In verses 27 to 28, Jesus underscores the point of his illustration here. Verse 27. And he said to them, and this is key because this tells you the whole reason why God gave the Sabbath in the first place. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man, referring to himself, is Lord of the Sabbath. He moves from man to the Son of Man himself and says he is Lord of the Sabbath there. The Sabbath was for mankind's benefit, and Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Now work those two things together here. The statement that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, is actually a proverb. The rabbis had a very similar statement which said, "The Sabbath was delivered to you, not you to the Sabbath." It means essentially the same thing. The Sabbath is meant to be in the service of human need, including and especially rest and wholeness and well-being. And among other things, the weekly Sabbath also was meant to be a foretaste, a participation beforehand in the great Sabbath rest and wholeness that would come at the end of time, that would be in the Messianic age and the restoration of all things. The book of Hebrews talks about that. The Sabbath was established by God for man, but the Sabbath also belonged to God. And that's where we get to the next part of this. Jesus is closing claim to be the Lord of the Sabbath as yet another claim to divine authority. In another instance, they took up stones, they tried to kill him because they recognized that this was a claim to be God. And asserting that claim here, after reminding the Pharisees that the purpose of the Sabbath as God established it was for mankind's well-being and blessing, Jesus is also now indicating that he is at work to bring that purpose to fulfillment. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who established it. He oversees it, and he brings it to fulfillment. That's why he's on earth now. The bringing of the kingdom, the healings that he's doing, all of those things is for the purpose of fulfilling the Sabbath. Excuse me. Hopefully that will work. It doesn't feel like it right now. So bear with me, if you would, please. The cough drop just ran out, I think. I hope it works fast. Thank you. We'll see how it works. Suddenly just went tight right in there. Could use some of that healing wholeness now, Lord. Okay. All right. As I was saying, get back to the point here. As the Lord of the Sabbath, He oversees the purpose of the Sabbath that He created. And He'll preside over its consummation in God's ultimate creation Sabbath. And that's the dynamic that is going on here. Now, I don't know if they caught all of that, but I'm thinking that as Pharisees, as experts in the Bible, and they were experts in it, they knew it inside and out. They got an inkling of what was going on, and that'll be clear by the time we get to the end of this. The final controversy sums up what is at stake, and I love these kinds of things, these kinds of stories here. Just like the last one with the paralytic. And this one is great too. Jesus is a master at what He does. The Sabbath healer is here. Restoration has begun. That's chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6, the third one. Verses 1 and 2. Thank you, Lord. It's coming back. Again, He entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they, get this, they watched Jesus to see whether He would heal him. And the Sabbath, so that they might accuse Him. Can you imagine that? The question in this final episode of the early phase of Jesus' ministry is, will Jesus heal a man with a crippled hand on the Sabbath? You'd think that they would be, wow, if He can do that, wow. Instead, they're wanting to build a case against Him so that they can condemn Him. Will Jesus heal a man with a crippled hand on the Sabbath? That's the question. They want to accuse him. That's a technical term indicating that they're seeking to build a legal case against Him by collecting evidence. The Pharisees, you see, believed that healing was a form of work, and therefore it was impermissible to heal on the Sabbath. Not that they had many occasions of that. They had a critical eye. An eagle eye for supposed faults, and it blinded them as a bad to the obvious display of God's power and authority at work here. The Lord of the Sabbath is at work here. And man, is He going to display that now? You see, some noses are keen to smell stenches, one writer says, and dull to perceive fragrance. This is fragrance here breaking out all over. But what do? They smell a stench. Jesus had already cast out demons on the Sabbath. His first exorcism in Mark chapter came in chapter 1. And He had healed Peter's mother-in-law privately in Peter's home on the Sabbath. But to this point, Mark has given no account of His healing in public or in a synagogue on the Sabbath. So this is a new development here. This is a new step in Jesus' healing ministry. And He saved it for this moment, for these guys that were there, because this is a teaching moment. Jesus shows His healing, and with His healing that He fulfills the Sabbath in the way, the law, and they never could. Verses 3 and 4. And He said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here, come here." See, Jesus is deliberately making this a public thing. The man with the withered hand, there's no sense, indication that he was pushing himself forward and trying to get the Jesus to be healed. No, he was just there in the synagogue. And they all know that he's there. And the man may have been wondering, but he's not pushing himself forward. But Jesus says, stand up. Come here. So that everybody could see. Then he takes up the question from Moses' final statement in the book of Deuteronomy, which sets out the two ways of the law. This is his final statement on the law, part of the section of that. And he says, is it lawful to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? You see, Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, verse 19 says this, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. The same kind of terms that Jesus is using. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. That's the question. And Jesus puts it in the form of a question. He takes those terms, and everybody knew what he was doing here with this, because they knew the statement of Moses, and it reverberates in many places in the Old Testament and in the Judaism of the day. It had become further developed. This is the essence of the issues with obeying the law. Choose this and not this. So Jesus asked them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Is it lawful? Is it? This is the law here, the essence of the law that Jesus is getting at. To save life or to kill. Verse 5 says they were silent. They had no answer for him. And he looked around at them with anger. Grieved at their hardness of heart. He's both angry with them and grieved about them. It's not that he doesn't care about them. He does care. And it grieves them, their hardness of heart. But he's angry that they would stifle, they would get in the way, if they could, of a man being healed and made whole in a synagogue on the Sabbath. The place where the law is supposed to be uplifted. The place where what you choose is life and good. And so Jesus is going to demonstrate before their very eyes the essence of what it means to fulfill the law. And to fulfill the law on the Sabbath, in a place where the law is lifted up for God and held in honor. Listen to this. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. A mere word. A mere word. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now, there's a real reason about why Jesus did it the way he did. And I find it absolutely amazing. I want you to know that Jesus doesn't do anything here that could remotely be considered work. He doesn't even touch the man. In other healings he does that. Here he doesn't even touch the man. He simply speaks a word. That's all he does. Stretch out your hand. An invitation to wholeness. Stretch out your hand. Speaking could hardly be considered work or be forbidden. I mean, after all, they did a lot of speaking in the synagogue that day. The disabled man himself only stretches out his hand. Also, that's hardly forbidden work. You see, Jesus is beating them at their own game. The whole healing from beginning to end was work-free. Only God could do that. And the restored hand is proof that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. That's what he's demonstrating there. And he's Lord of the Sabbath means he's God. He has the authority of God. Nothing less than that. God created the Sabbath at the beginning. God sanctified the Sabbath. God gave the Sabbath, weekly Sabbath, to his people as a gift. The Sabbath is his. And Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Do you understand how awesome God is? How awesome Jesus is? How great and magnificent he is? That he would do this? The love that he has for this man. And even the concern that he has for the accusers. And his wisdom and creativity and how he heals. That's your God. That's your shepherd. That's your Savior. How do the Pharisees respond? The Pharisees went out and immediately had counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Strange bedfellows this. The Pharisees chafed under the rule of Rome. The Herodians were pro-Roman. They supported the Herod the king and the Roman rule. They had it good. The Pharisees were on the opposite end of that. But they band forces here because both realized that this Jesus was a threat. Why was he a threat? He was bringing in the new, and it rocked their boats. Jesus always does that. When he comes in against the evil one and his kingdom and his ways. But by doing so, he heals and makes the man whole. And he frees us. Gives us liberty and freedom and wholeness in Christ. They plot to how to destroy him. And we know how that ultimately ends up. But when they succeed, God wins. Jesus wins. And we'll see that at the end of Mark. But I just want you to see now how wonderful our Lord is. How can we not love him? How can we not overflow in wanting to serve him and please him, not to get his acceptance in Christ? We already have that. But because we love him. And because he loves us so much, we can't outlove him. He loves us so much. So what's the takeaway here? Jesus is the divine bridegroom who invites us to his great feast, his everlasting feast. He's the Lord of the Sabbath who is at work. And what's he at work at? He's the Sabbath healer who brings wholeness, completeness, and ultimate rest. Rest in him, as Don Perret is experiencing now. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you're so good. You are so, so good. And for your son to take on human flesh, to become a human being, and come into this world and have to deal with Pharisees and with us, but in love, takes it all the way to the cross and then to the resurrection and calls us to join him and follow him. You, God, are the everlasting God. You, God, are the holy and righteous God. You, God, are the creative God. You, God, are the one who entered space and time and became one of us so that we might become more like you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.